We're delighted to see you here this day. We have visitors, and we're certainly glad to have you. And we pray that your travels will bring you finally to your destination in great safety. I'm appreciative for all the excellent listeners, those who listen to passages that are more obscure than we're used to in this Ecclesiastes series. This morning, I'd like for us to finish chapter 7. And go through chapter 8. We call this the fallout from the fall. If last week's lesson had some material in it that was probably the most difficult in the book, this, in my opinion, would have some of the second most difficult. It has the ability to go in more than one direction on occasion. We know in verse 29 that when he says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, many schemes. In Eden, man was perfect. He was tempted, he fell, and the world hasn't been the same since. And that explains a lot of what's being discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fall has caused all of our problems, and a lot of those we in turn have brought upon ourselves. Three major parts to this lesson. The first one being the unattainable wisdom. Try as we may, there are some things that elude us. We will never figure out some things that happen. In chapter 7, at verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Have you ever felt like that? I'm going to figure this out. And 40 years later, you're still figuring, and it's not out. And so he says here, I will be wise, but it was far from me. If that was true of Solomon, I suspect we could say it is true of us. We should be more concerned about our shortcomings, our faults, our foibles, than we are with those of others. We should be concerned for others, their spiritual safety and recovery, but also, most of all, for us. I'm reminded of Job 38 in this passage because Job thought he had figured out some things. What he hadn't figured out, he was blaming God for not telling him. And by the time God gets through from chapter 38 to 42, Job is a different man. He's content to stay as he is, not knowing many things, but trusting in the God who does know all things. That's where we stand with reference to Ecclesiastes. There are a lot of questions we cannot answer, but there are a lot of answers we dare not question. And that's where he leaves us by the time we get through with this section. Now, in 24 and 25, as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Here's some things that are called exceedingly deep. You remember, some time ago, we talked about a passage in Genesis 14 where some people fell into the pits, and they were called deep pits. And you remember the original has, they fell into pits. It's one thing to fall into a pit, but these were pits. And it intensifies the depth of the pit they fell into. That's what we have here in this section in verse 24. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, literally, that which is deep. This is not just deep. This is deep and deep again. So no wonder we're having a little bit of struggle with some of it. Solomon himself did. And we know that when it starts out in verse 24 saying that which is far off, typically the Jews spoke of that which was far off as that which was unattainable. That which is near, that which is far off. You'll see it in Deuteronomy, and you'll see the most elaborate discussion of it in Romans 10. But here, that which is far off and exceedingly deep, and he's saying the same thing in both of those. Far off and exceedingly deep are the same. There are some things that we would like to know. There are some things we search for, things we seek for in trying to get the wisdom God wants us to have. I get the impression from verse 24 that Solomon is saying, it was far from me, it was very, very deep, that he's a little bit frustrated with the results. Here's a man who's known for his wisdom and he's used to figuring things out. But even Solomon had run up against something that was too deep for him. And we need to realize there are some things like that with us. Even Solomon is severely limited. So he's going to look at it from every angle, but he's severely limited in what he's finding. We don't know everything. And we need to acknowledge that we don't know everything. We can, however, know that disobeying God is the greatest folly that can happen to an individual. Now, you're familiar with Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. I think it fits here very well, because it separates those things that are secret and will remain secret and contrasts those with the things that have been revealed that we're to pay our attention to. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What does it mean? It means it's so lofty, so above us, we'll never get it. God hasn't revealed it, so we cannot know it. But those which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here we have the privilege of taking what God has given us. The fact of it is, if we will spend our time learning what God has given us and not worrying about those things that we can't find an answer to, we'll not only be happier, we'll be able to prosper spiritually more and more. And so here, all the words of this law, that we may do those. It's not enough merely to know them. Solomon knew a lot, but he didn't always obey a lot. We want to obey. Another passage, Daniel 2, verse 22. Daniel says, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. Nobody knew until God told them what the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. Nobody knew until God revealed it. Nobody could have ever guessed it, not even Daniel, until it was revealed. That's the lesson for us. And then in Romans 11, we get another comeuppance in the New Testament after Paul has been speaking of these lofty views of God's grace and His mercy. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth. There's our word again. Here's something that's deep. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. You can search all your life and never figure out things God has not revealed. We need to acknowledge that. And His ways past finding out. You're not going to find out some of His ways unless He tells us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now in verse 26, the results of his search, he says, I find more bitter than death. And then it takes a strange turn at this point. Out of all the things he could discuss, the things he finds more bitter has to do with a woman. Isn't it interesting that the king, who was very acquainted with at least 1,000 women, finds this as one of the areas that he knows nothing about or is frustrating concerning? I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. He says, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. So the results of his search, stay away from bad women is what he's saying. There are some women who are bad, stay away from them. They are snares and they are nets. Now if you're a bird and there's a snare and it has a juicy piece of a seed or something in it and you want that, don't go for it. It's out to get you. And so with the net. She plans to entrap certain victims, and only the one who pleases God can hope to escape her snare and her net. Now in verses 27 and 28, here's what I have found, says the preacher. I couldn't search to the limit, but I did find some things out. I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other. We talk about this doesn't add up. Well, here's some things that he was able to add up. Adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Okay, the first precaution I want to state here is, this is Solomon talking, not me. So just keep that in mind. And then in the second point, he is not a chauvinist, and we will show that in just a moment. So whatever this means, he's not down on women in spite of his bad experiences with some. It all adds up, is what he's saying here. The fact is, he becomes wise, and he says so. He's able to find out the reason. That's a trait in men that is not found very much in women. He found one in a thousand living a godly life. I suspect that probably is hyperbole, purposeful exaggeration. But he's expressing the uniqueness of this one individual. It may be just one in a thousand, but he's seeking God. He's trying to do God's will. And we probably would say one in a million. That's one of our favorite expressions. They would say one in a thousand. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in 28, the second part. He did not find a woman living in wisdom. He finds one in a thousand men doing it, but not a woman. Now, is he referring to his wives and concubines? Maybe. He doesn't specifically tell us. But we know that none of them measured up. Quantity is not the same as quality. If you think you're going to be happy by just multiplying wives, ask Solomon. He'll say, it doesn't work. Quantity is not what you're after. You're after quality. And that's a teaching of the entire Bible. And that's what young people need to realize as well. And you see some others who have messed up in this way. Samson, in spite of all his strength, probably the strongest man on earth. And yet one little woman did him in. You think of David, a man who is so pure in so many ways, and yet he's the one who falls and loses so much because of his lack of discretion and self-control. And then you think of Solomon, who learned the hard way not to trifle with God's marriage plan. This is a troubling trio, but they're set forth in Scripture to warn us, do not act flippantly toward God's plan, God's marriage plan, and train your children with these men and with other scriptures that we might know how we need to live our lives. Now, this is not a slander of women. Turn with me, if you will, just to a few passages in Proverbs. Proverbs is also something that Solomon wrote, and he speaks very highly of women when he writes these things. In Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, all of us would agree with this. There are good women, there are bad women, just like there are good men and bad women. He gives equal time to men and women here. Also, in chapter 14, verse 1, just a couple of pages over, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. He acknowledges there are wise women, there are foolish women. He may not have married any wise women, but they are out there, he says. And then in chapter 18, at verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Look a page or two over to chapter 19, verse 14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I find it interesting that back in chapter 8, verse 1, when Solomon is describing wisdom, wisdom personified, wisdom stands and shouts for all the people to accept wisdom. This wisdom is in the feminine gender. This is a woman. He makes wisdom a female. Does not wisdom cry out, lift and understanding lift up her voice? Her voice? She takes her stand on top of the high hill, cries out at the gates. It's a she. He has nothing against women. He may have something against a thousand of them, but not against women in general. And then in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. That's your portion of life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Notice he doesn't say your wives, plural. I think he's learned his lesson. But he says wife, and there's where joy comes. So this is not a slander of women, but godly people, were very scarce, and sin has destroyed many of them. And so, as in Jeremiah 5, if you have time to turn to there, you'll notice in Jeremiah 5, here's what God tells Jeremiah to do. The times were bad. The number of those who are righteous was very, very few. So he says to Jeremiah in chapter 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Surely, I said, these are the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Jeremiah here, the prophet, is very much like Diogenes, who, after he had moved to Athens, Alexander the Great showed up one day and said, what can I do for you, great philosopher? And he said, you can get out of my sunlight. I want you to move. Let me have some sun. But he was going around one day with a lantern, we're told. We don't know how much of this is true and how much is made up, but he's going around with a lantern in the daylight looking for one good man. That seems to be what Jeremiah is doing here in Jeremiah 5, to find one good man. And after 40 years or more of looking, I don't know how many he found. Probably you could count them on the fingers of one hand. Now in verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The source of all the problems in chapter 7 comes down to this one thing. It's not God's fault. God made a man and a woman, and they were pure. They were untouched by sin. They did not have to sin. They chose to do so, and the result has been a fallout that we still experience. God made man upright. Man chose a downward path, and the result is destruction in this world. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We don't inherit anything from Adam, but we certainly have followed his example. He introduced a very contagious illness into this world, sin, and we've all become very acquainted with it through our choices. So the first thing we see is unattainable wisdom. There's some of it that eludes us. We'll never get it. Second, unrighteous royalty. There are some people who are in very high positions who are not godly people. The first one in verse 1, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Several things about this. This wise man, you would say, you mean like Solomon? Solomon was known far and wide for his wisdom. He knew what wisdom was. The expression, the sternness of his face is changed. The New American Standard caused his face to beam. The New American Standard has. And his face becomes lighted up is the idea. We say something is written all over his face. This is kind of like a Eureka verse when Archimedes runs from the bath and he runs to tell everyone he's figured out the principle of buoyancy of metals, and he shouts, Eureka, I found it. Now, whether that actually happened, we don't know. But that's the Eureka. And this is a Eureka moment here, that here's a man who knows the interpretation of the thing and his face glows. You know, if you've been working on a problem and you just cannot get it, you cannot get it, you cannot get it, and finally you figure it out, it comes, what does your face do? Well, all the sadness and frustration leaves and the smile replaces them. It's written all over his face, people say. What do people see on our faces? Do they see stress? Do they see anger? Do they see sadness? We'll have some of those at some time, of course, but is this a constant that people see in us? Christians, of all people, know where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, and how blessed we are. What should our faces look like? I think that tells it, doesn't it? This man's face reflects what he's just learned. Verse 2, the government is God's means of correcting disorders. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Now, we know we're to obey the government. Romans 13 is one of the great passages on this subject. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So that's you and me. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who riot against authorities are rioting against God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There's a twofold judgment here. There's a judgment of society in which people with authority do acts of punishment to those who do this, even to the point of capital punishment, as you'll show in verse 4. But also there's the eternal judgment that awaits. So it's very serious. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. That's further explaining this judgment of verse 2. Don't be afraid of rulers if you're doing what's right. They're a terror to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister. Look at that. He's a representative of God. He is God's means of enforcing laws that are meant to be for our good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. And he says, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. It's not just because you're afraid of the policeman's gun, but you're afraid of the God in heaven who gave him that authority. So that's what he's telling us here. So he says, you are to obey. 1 Chronicles 29:24 illustrates this in an Old Testament context. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. Solomon knew what it was to have men submit to him. He was God's king, God's chosen king for that time. But also we ask the question, why obey? Well, because of our oath. 2 Chronicles 36, I believe, illustrates what we mean here. We come under an oath in the sense that we are subject to the powers that God has imposed upon us, even in civil rulers. And we've seen that in Romans 13. Here in 2 Chronicles 36:13, he speaks of Zedekiah. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah had become a vassal king, a vassal, a subject king to Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point, he rebelled. Notice, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Here's a man who swore an oath to obey that king. And when he violated that, he not only violated an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, but an oath to God himself. And so Solomon speaks of this. That would have been long after Solomon, of course, but it was something that people did. Now in verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. I take that to be the presence of the king. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So don't be hasty to go out from his presence. I take that to be an attitude of disaffection or disloyalty. You storm out, for example. I don't have to take this. I don't have to listen to you. We say sometimes, well, he stormed out. He stormed out of the meeting. He stormed out of the meeting with the king. Oh, that's serious. Do not disobey him because he has power. He has power to enforce his commands, and whether we like it or not, he will be able to see that we do his will. And then in the second part of verse 3, do not stand for an evil thing, as in Acts 5:29, we'll see in a moment. And then in the third part, God's power supports this ruler, though he pleases himself. Now, this brings up very serious questions with people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a prisoner of the USSR for a number of years. He was in what they called the Gulag Archipelago, meaning this set of islands, as they were, forced labor camps. Forced labor camps like the archipelago, the string of islands around the country of Greece. And so you had labor camp here, labor camp there, all over the place. They were in the cold. They were in very, very difficult circumstances. They would work from morning to night, had little food, almost no comforts. Almost, some of them were worked to death. Others almost were. And you wonder, now here's this man that is in control. Stalin is in control. He would put men in freezing rooms and let them suffer with the cold for months on end and had no compassion whatever. And you raise the question, I thought God is in control. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? And he's pointing out here, God is in control. But sometimes there are people who, for whatever reason, and this may be one of those things that we wrestle with and it is above us, we can't fully explain it. There are men who do evil, and God can use that for good, though we don't always understand how that is so or why it is so. And so he's cautioning us here. We have limited power, but the king may have great power. Notice verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Learn to keep quiet. Understand, there are certain things you can't control. You can't control the weather. You can't control your health fully. You can't control the day of your death. But you can control whether you'll speak as an adversary to this king, getting even more trouble. So he says, there are certain circumstances that men are put through various trials. Understand, you need to show some self-control and it'll be for your benefit. Then in verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So, if we obey the king, typically we won't be punished. There are some who were so full of whim that they punished even innocent people. But they're the exception, not the rule. The wise man sees God's providence. The otherwise, those who want to be wise in another way, are going to suffer. And more about that in verse 13. And so you have a Joab in 1 Kings 2. There is a man who has killed a couple of very righteous men, all because he wanted to be the one who rules. And David has gone to his death, and he's done nothing to Joab. But before he dies, he warns Solomon, his son. You know what Joab did? Bring his head down to the grave. And in 1 Kings 2, they go to find him, and he's behind the altar. Solomon, he's behind the altar. What are we going to do? Drag him out and kill him. And they do. His day came. You see the same thing with Shimei in that same chapter. As David's leaving Jerusalem, Shimei is the one kicking his dust and throwing rocks and shouting blasphemies at David and calling him a bloodthirsty man, blaming him for the death of Saul, apparently, and all these things. He's a man of Benjamin. When David comes back and he's still the king instead of Absalom, oh, this Shimei is a very humble man now. He knows he's committed treason. He's worthy of death. David spares him, but he warns Solomon. This man is bad. Solomon says to Shimei, you stay in this place and don't you go out of this city limit for anything. A couple of his slaves run away. You know what he does? He goes after them. He comes back to Solomon, and Solomon says, didn't you know what I told you? And so he's killed right there on the spot. That's what Solomon is speaking about, not these specific issues. Is it worth it to go after two slaves when after bringing them back, you're the one who dies? That makes no sense at all. He's saying, beware how you conduct yourself with people in authority. Proverbs 24 says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change. That's revolutionaries. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Now in verse 6, after saying all this, even the king is not going to escape judgment. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time in judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. The king cannot escape justice. The misery index, that is the frustration over oppressions of leaders, fluctuates like a king's whim. So in verses 7 and 8, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Well, there's some perplexity, all right, especially in the nuances of these verses. But man seeks certainty, and as Solomon has already pointed out, I want certainty in this issue and that issue, and sometimes it eludes us. We don't know. We don't get a final answer. He finds doubt. He finds perplexity. Someone has said that there's nothing certain but death and taxes, and that is true. So there's no comfort here. But there's a battle we cannot escape, and that's the day of death. And I think what Solomon is saying is illustrated in Isaiah chapter 14. This is speaking of, believe it or not, the mercy on Jacob, but it's in the context of the destruction of Babylon, 13 and 14. And he tells us in verse 3, it will come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from you, from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and this king is most represented by Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes on to talk about how he is an oppressor, but he has ceased. He's strong. He has all these nations under his control, but he can't hold on to his own spirit. When his spirit is separated from his body, he dies just like everybody else. He's no different. And so he goes on to talk about his arrival in Hades. They would say Sheol, verse 9. He shows up in Sheol, and the dead are stirred up at the sight of him. You too have died? You, the great king of all the kings? Verse 10, they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Death is the great leveler. And then in verse 11, it describes his burial. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. Some blanket this great king has. Here's this man who had luxuries and power and riches. Look how his body ends. And then in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the light-bearing one, the day star? Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Here's this man who was above everybody. And look how he ends. So here's a battle we cannot escape. Even if you're a king, don't think you're going to beat death, and let that determine how you live your life. In Joshua 23:14 and 1 Kings 2, verse 2, the expression going the way of all the earth occurs. Joshua said it and David said it. I'm going the way of all the earth. Joshua, this great leader, this powerful man who defeated all these enemies in Canaan, and yet now it's his turn to be so weak he can't even lift a finger. He's going to die. Here's David, this great man who conquered the Philistines and conquered all these nations about him and was so powerful. And now he's going the way of all the earth. He cannot stay any more than anyone else has stayed. And the result is the same for all of us. Verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now, to his own hurt, I'm not sure whether the his is the one who's doing the afflicting, the one who receives it. It may be both, but it's a painful reality. You have a Pharaoh in Genesis 41 to 50 who is a very nice guy. And he's a nice guy because he likes Joseph. And he likes Joseph because Joseph has blessed Egypt. He has saved Egypt and many other nations by telling them of the great famine and what you need to do to prepare. But time goes on. By the time you get to Exodus 1, there rises up a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. And consequently, he starts persecuting the children of Israel, making them expose their children to death. And the result is a horrible result. You have in Romans 13, a king who's not a terror to good works. Here's a king who is doing what he should do. That may be Pharaoh in his earlier days before he went nuts. But we have here in Acts 12 a Herod, a vassal king, who was so evil he kills James and wants to kill Peter. Because that's a popular thing to do. When you have politicians and when you have rulers who are trying to do what's popular with certain people instead of doing what's right, you have problems. And so the New Testament acknowledges that. And in 1 Peter 2, but this time Nero is the king. Every chapter of 1 Peter refers one way or another to persecution. Nero's persecution was probably about to break out if it hadn't already. We have situations in our day, illustrations of this fact to a lesser degree than Nero did, for sure. But still, various oppositions. You have occasions where We have rulers who defend violence as though it's just an innocent protest. And we think, what is going on here? We've never seen anything like this. You have double standards that are applied. The common people, you must wear a mask and stay at home. But for the rest of us, a mayor, for example, wants to go get her hair done. She can do that. So she'll look good for her wife. And then you have those who are rioters who don't have to wear a mask, but others must. And you look around, you see them defunding the police because they're bad people, but they don't defund those who guard them. All kinds of problems. And you get to the point where you've even heard some of them say, churches must cease. The governor of one state, there are not going to be any more churches in my state. Churches must cease. Remember Acts 5 verse 29. You have Peter facing this kind of opposition multiplied. And he tells them, you want us to stop preaching Christ? We have orders from someone higher than you. We ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. That's where we are. That's where we are to this day. Not to that degree, but we are in that place. So, they bear the sword in vain in places. Churches must cease, but it doesn't change what God has said. We must do His will. He comes first. Now, with all the precautions, yes, we'll follow precautions wherever we need to. We're not talking about that. We're talking about oppression of rulers. Now, the third part of this, unanswered questions. Now, you may say, well, what's different about this in the two previous sections? Because there's a lot of unanswered questions in all of it. In verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. I saw the wicked buried. In Luke 16:22, the rich man, though he wasn't righteous, receives an honorable burial. And you wonder, why? What did he do to deserve that? It's difficult to see the wicked prosper, as we already saw with Asaph in Psalm 73. What do we see? Well, these people are honored in their death. Now, I've seen funerals for well over 45 years, and I haven't seen any wicked people buried. Everybody who dies suddenly is righteous and is up there listening to us right now in heaven. There are no wicked buried, so I don't know what he's talking about here, do you? And he says further, they were honored in life. You know, people who are, I don't mean to be callous here, but some people who were the scum of the earth, who have done horrible things, who have done unlawful things, yet they die, and the whole country throws its honors in their direction. It makes you wonder what they're thinking. Then in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Judgment will come. Judgment is not immediate. The evil who prosper make it appear that God is weak or God is indifferent. They make it appear that crime pays. Time is the great reverser. It will show that what we think we see, we don't see. Some judgments are immediate. We won't take the time to go through all these, but just notice 1 Samuel 31, when God's time clock ran out for Saul, 1 Samuel 31, he's dead. And when you see in 1 Kings 22, when Ahab goes into the battle, God says, your time has come, and he's dead. Just that quickly. And in 2 Kings 9, when Jezebel's time comes, it was done in a rather dramatic fashion, wasn't it? And when we see in 2 Chronicles 21, when Jehoram has a disease, he's a very wicked man, married to Athaliah. He has a disease in which his intestines fall out. Can you even imagine that? Imagine the panic, the pain. And he dies, of course. Jeremiah 39. You have Zedekiah watching his sons killed right before his eyes. And then he's blinded. He broke his oath with Nebuchadnezzar, and did he ever pay? All that could have been prevented. He's listened to the wrong people. Jeremiah tried to help him. He listened to the leaders and forgot the prophet of God. The delay of punishment emboldened some to do wrong. We live in a time of God's patience, His long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Now, in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Here's a confirmed flagrant sinner, and it looks like he's going to be here forever. Remember, God was patient with us. Suppose the first time we sinned and God struck us dead, it's what we deserve. We sinned, but He was patient, and we're grateful. We can't be grateful for our long suffering and begrudge it of someone else. So God is patient with some who are evil. But He says, I know God-fearers will receive their reward in time. In the meantime, they live in the nasty here and now. And this nasty here and now is not a very pleasant place to see sometimes. Criminals resist arrest. Perhaps they get shot, they recover, then they sue the city, and the city makes them a millionaire. You see, where's the justice in all this? You see, innocent people killed by a drunk driver, and he's only been arrested 7 times before for that offense, and he hasn't been put away, so he can't do it again. And you see, where's the justice in this? Criminals, drunks, but you know, in Psalm 128, one of my favorite psalms, because it is an island, a peaceful paradise of an island in a sea of disturbance. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. Be happy. Don't you know there are criminals out there? You shall be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Don't you know there's evil out there? Yes, but you have this loving wife and these children, and you say, it's hard to think it'll ever get better than this. They're protected, they're blessed. He says in verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Here's the refuge, a life of beauty, and it's hard to see greater blessings than you can see. 2 Timothy 4, Paul, in the midst of a prison from which he would not find a release, they're about to kill him, and yet his hope has grown exponentially. Now in verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Death is a glimpse of the final judgment. Fear occurs 3 times in verses 12 and 13. There's a lot of fear for those who aren't ready to meet God. A shadow that he speaks of, his days are as a shadow, means it's short-lived. The shadow's here for a little time, and then it's gone. James 1 makes that same point. It's insecure. Whatever the wicked has is not going to last very long. It's like a shadow. It passes away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. Psalm 102, verse 11. Then in verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, and that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. There's a vanity, meaning that not all accounts are settled on earth. We know that already. So in verse 15, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Okay, here is a good man in verse 14 who's treated like the wicked. Good men are slandered, villains are heroes. Gangs run amok, the godly hide in fear. As F. Lee Bailey said, in America, acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent, it means you beat the rap. And he helped people beat the rap. But in verse 15, enjoy God's blessings, eat, drink, and be merry in a proper context. Still, under the sun, these are the physical blessings God gives you, though you don't know all the mysteries of life. You don't have to know everything to know you have enough to bless you. Make the best of what you have. 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, and multitude eating and drinking and rejoicing. Did they know all these things? No, no more than Solomon did. But they knew how to be grateful for God's blessings. Now, in the final part of this, here's some insomnia. In verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep, day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Some are too busy to sleep. You know, you lie down and your mind just won't go to sleep. You're too busy with that problem or with what you have to do the next day or something else. Solomon loses sleep meditating on this problem. Verse 17, we must be content not knowing everything. Isaac Newton said, I like to think that I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. But he admitted severe limitations with that. He knew a minuscule amount of what God has done. And the point is, in verse 13, even if we could figure out his word, we couldn't change it. Now, in conclusion to this, there are hard times. It's hard on faith. There are daily attacks on our faith. They come from scholars. They come from infidels. They come from the immoral people. Live with it. It's going to be there. Draw close to God's word. Let it feed you, but let it make you strong so that you will not be led astray. The second thing, it's hard on spiritual growth. Hebrews 11 gives us an excellent commentary on people who went through torment. They went through horrible things, and yet hard times grew their faith. And it can grow ours as well. They waxed strong, and we can too. Then the third thing, it's hard on rule. I'll close with this. 7-year-old boy's mom included a Bible verse and an encouraging note in her son's lunch bag in public school. This is in California. She had a Bible verse and an encouraging note in his lunch bag. Before long, his friends sitting around said, we want some of those. And so the mother complied. She gave them some of these Bible verses as well. The school ordered the boy to stop handing out the Bible verses at lunch. They dispatched a deputy to their house to make sure that they would enforce the directive. And they were afraid that it was unconstitutional for him to give somebody a verse of scripture and an encouraging note, and that someone might be offended. The offense always goes in one direction. Have you noticed that? The mother made this comment. I would expect something like this to happen in communist Romania, where I went to elementary school. But she did not expect it to happen in America. Well, that's America. We can still do the Lord's will and grow strong and have faith in Him that all will be well if we do His will. If you need to obey Him this day, won't you come while together we stand and sing?